This discussion first in series three on the meaning of persons. I was wondering, I mentioned what I hoped you'd be doing tonight by bringing up passages from these chapters, these first three chapters that you are particularly somehow express something that you perhaps have been wanting to express for a long time and somehow Trinity managed to do that. There's a certain excitement about that experience when someone else has managed to put into words something that has been forming and growing in your own unconsciousness, sometimes consciousness, for years. I think this book offers many of those many passages of that nature. One way I'd like to preface this discussion is that we wonder perhaps why ask the question, who am I? And especially when, as Tournier says, that the answer to that question is going to be elusive. So why not just not ask that question? Why run the risk of vertigo that pursuing an answer to that question can get you involved in? Vertigo is a dizziness, a spinning from one conception of yourself to another. Well, on the way out tonight, I mentioned to Elise that, well, maybe we can justify trying to answer the question, who am I, because our children are going to ask us that question. They're going to ask that question about themselves. They're going to ask us that question, referring to us. Well, I think that's one reason why we can pursue it, but Elise came up with a better idea, and she said, well, no, not just that. We have to ask the question, who am I? Because we live in a world of I's, and we won't know what that means unless we ask that question of ourselves. We live in a whole world of I, and we won't know what that means unless we ask that question. I think also the way I ended the little statement I made in the dining hall, that somehow asking this question helps us understand what it means when it says that Christ came down and was made man. When Christ came down and was made man, he was a person. And what does that mean? Well, that first chapter, who am I? Where will we start? Nick, I'm glad to see that we have a Cyclops here, but a Cyclops who is listening.
Probably better than anybody else.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Anything from the first chapter, the who am I? The who am I question. I've just finished doing this book, and we spent about 3.5-4 hours on each of these sections in here, and we just got the book started, and I don't want to try to compress that compression down further and then just give a monologue here for this evening. I'd like you to meet the text.
I guess I have something to contribute to. Start.
Okay.
So we become fully conscious.
What page?
Page 17. Very good. We become fully conscious only of what we are able to express to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something I find is really true when I'm trying to write letters. You know,
mm-hmm.
This is where I find out who I am when I'm writing letters. But at the same time that you become fully conscious only of what you're able to express, say, verbally. That's a frightening thing, because you tie yourself, or you can tie yourself, to what you've stated in the past. I find it frightening sometimes for me to try to express to someone who's very important to me, say, one of my parents or something. And I tell them something, and I'm afraid that those words are solidified now. They're concrete. This is, you know, I've expressed something of myself, and this is the way they're going to expect me to be from now on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's a frightening thing. At the same time, it's enlightenment.
Now, Ken was bringing up a little of that, wasn't he, on this, when I was five this happened, and I haven't really talked to talked to my parents since, and I can be functioning on some of those old definitions for a long time, unless there is some kind of an expression between, you know, between the people. I know in my own life, unless I, either through writing or through talking about somebody, uncover a certain opinion that I've had. Maybe I've had it for, I'm 31 now, I've had it perhaps for 20 years. And I realize that for the last 20 years I've been functioning on an opinion of the way a person is that is was formed when I was 10 years old, and perhaps at a time at which was I was very emotionally distraught and colored my understanding of that person. I had that opinion, and since I maybe never expressed to anyone anything about this person for 20 years, I'm still functioning with that definition of the person in my mind. Happens a lot between brothers and sisters and parents and children, one other thing, I know that many people have a bad experience with education, and you know, 30 years later they're still, you know, have their opinions about what education is that they formed when they were 16 and dropped out of school. It's unfortunate that they haven't expressed and learned some more about that. I know that in my own life I discovered by expression much in poetry and in just conversation. That's one of Turney's central passages to, in all his work.
Understanding this dynamic.
Yeah. Is there a difference between definition and description? It's more an ongoing process, and I think one thing Turney is talking about is that it's important to set about the description more than the defining. That if I say Barb, I meet Barb and I meet her for a certain length of time, and I trust my judgment very too much, and I come up with a definition of her, and I'm a busy person and so forth, and I go away from her and I say, Barb is this kind of person. Now, I was referring to something true about Barb with that definition. If that's all it is, and there isn't an ongoing description, what have I done to her? Huh? I've made a what?
Cartoon.
And lifestyle, people are coming back to you. Yeah, you've heard that before. I made a cartoon of you. My first profound experience was that was when someone that was a year ahead of me in school died of cancer. And to me, she had been a very good-looking strawberry blonde gal who was vapid, empty. And I found out that was not, didn't even scratch the surface of it. And that she had a tremendous depth. And I realized that there was a quick definition, and I couldn't, when people talked about her, I couldn't even recognize the person. It's the first person I killed. I killed her long before she died. That's pretty, it shakes you up a bit. And we do murder people with our definitions of them. Proof Rock, what's the line in Proof Rock it's like? Pinned and wiggling on the wall. Formulated in a phrase, remember? We formulate people in a phrase, this kind of person. And we might as well have made a butterfly out of them for our collection. It gives us a great sense of power to define. And I think the faculty of description, the faculty that was given for us for description is used with making static definitions of people. That's, in a sense, it's the fallen. We have a Eden capacity to describe, and in the fallen form that thing makes these formulated phrases. And it makes us safe, doesn't it? As soon as I can say, you're this kind, I know where your head's at. And your head's at, and your head's at, and your head's at. Even if I make monsters out of you, I feel somehow safer. Isn't that nuts? When you think of that phrase of the 60s, finding out where your head's at, it's on a platter. Again, from Proof Rock. So headhunting, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? The guy comes up to me and says, I'm going to find out where your head's at. Now, if he can, to his own satisfaction, do that, what's he done to me? Yeah. he's killed me in the cartoon, in the sense of cutting off my he's taken my mystery, and in a crazy sense, he's taken our commonality. Remember I said that two pages at the end of the book, where Tournier magnificently fails to give us a concrete, objective, scientific definition of what the person is.
So, I think that someone can't sit down and say, I want to find out where your head's at. What they want is just a process, knowing that there's never going to be an answer. They want to see that process.
If they know that.
Yeah, if they know that, then I think it's okay.
Yeah, in other words, if we don't listen to what we're saying. Right?
Yeah.
You know, because that whole phrase is a headhunting phrase, isn't it?
Yeah.
And if we're better than our language, great. But our language does affect the way we perceive. And I know when I was interested, hey, that's neat, that's sort of neat, you know, did find out where your head's at. That was neat for about 6 minutes. Until somebody tried it on me and then bagged me as a this kind of person. And the guy continued to respond to that kind of person, and I was over here somewhere, and they kept responding over there. But they had figured me out. My goodness, I've been working on that for 31 years. If you can do that in 5 minutes, you know, you might as well ascend into heaven. The rapture. The way you go. You see? I mean, isn't it interesting that I can sit here and struggle with knowing who I am, but I can figure you out in 10 minutes. It's scary, isn't it? How we do that. It's scary. If it wasn't so tragic in its consequence, it would be comic.
Edie's Vespers, when she's talking about surprise element and how we don't even leave open to God his power and ability to surprise us. You know, we pay him to the point where we receive things and we don't receive them as surprises. Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. If it's what we've been asking for, you know, and we know it is from God, that can't be.
Yeah.
And it's thinking that to define leaves out the ability of surprise.
Right. In a sense, we create these self-fulfilling prophecies, particularly with people. Self-fulfilling prophecy. We say that this person is this kind of person. And then we only see that kind of thing coming from them. And it is to say, perhaps now is a good time to say, to note or ask how much value does something that's natural have? I mean, when you say, well, it's natural to do that, are we saying something good, positive, or are we saying something and it leaves a trail of damages a life long? So we have to ask the question. When we say, well, it's natural, we have to start thinking about what we're saying. And not to assume that that's automatically or necessarily a positive statement. Now, I think if a person artificially comes up with a way, has no descriptive faculty working in order to be surprised, where I want to be surprised, and so I do all the time with people, we lose the what's affection in some ways, which goes out to familiar, and we can lose that.
And but you're always saying that you're going to be surprised?
Yeah.
Yeah,
if I have absolutely no sense of you, then there's nothing for new observation, new observations of you, there's no place for it to stick.
Yeah.
And so I'm just walking through this world of sort of, you know, insubstantial beings. Yes?
I was thinking that what you were saying is, it's just like, you know, things are hitting you, but they never stick to you either. Your perceptions never become part of you either. Mm-hmm. You're constantly looking for new surprises.
Yeah, yeah. You can't. How well does it work when you look for surprise?
Yeah. Also, then you can't anticipate needs in a way, as Nancy says, sermon, because you're not looking for that. You're looking for surprise. surprise always.
Yeah.
Needs are something that you know from the past.
Yeah. You self-consciously, you can't do much, can you? You know, self-consciously, you can't. They use the phrase, they use the life suffering. A self-conscious kiss is no kiss. You know, a self-conscious kiss is no kiss. It's 4 ounces of calf's liver. Okay. somewhere else in here, in this chapter, in this first chapter.
I like on page 7 where he says we could talk endlessly of ourselves.
Yeah.
Without ever, I don't know what you're saying. To begin endlessly of myself to myself or to someone else without ever succeeding in giving a complete and truthful picture of myself.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And there we face that question. If that's so, then why ask the question? You know, again, if I can talk about myself indefinitely, then why ask this question after all? Isn't this just an intellectual's question? Something for neurotic people to do, to spend their time when they aren't accomplishing, doing work? I mean, isn't this something that people, something that is, yeah.
That's kind of like asking, if I can never arrive at the truth, why even strive after the truth?
Okay, good, good.
I mean, if you're going to use the logic of, since I can't get the truth, I won't even strive after the truth. You know,
that's right.
Just kind of stop off.
That's a good analogy too, I think. I think it is. That's a real good analogy.
But at the same time, it helps temper your expectations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Because I used to think that sometimes you know, I would know who I was.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then we talked later on in the second part about how life isn't static ever or fixed. Death is fixity.
Yeah.
That's real scientific mentality thinking that you can get at, find it. You know, you're going to solve the problem. You're going to have a mathematical answer.
In a sense, we have the wrong expectations of well, there are certain questions that the asking is perhaps the answer. You need to ask them. Job has been described as a book filled with the questions worthy of a man and woman. And your analogy to truth is interesting because in Scripture, truth is a person. Truth is a person. When Pilate asks, what is truth? Christ stands there. It wasn't that he didn't have the answer. He was the answer.
A lot of where that came from about the truth was from, I was talking to Kathy about blessing. As the thesis, if God holds truth on the right hand and on the left hand holds persistent striving after truth, all I can choose, he says, I leave the truth to you, God, and I will humbly only strive for persistent striving after truth. That is, persistent striving after truth is the only thing that man can ask for.
Yeah.
He can never ask for the truth.
Yeah. What do you think of that?
I think it's more a statement of what we can really do as, rather than a statement of what we okay, you should just try to strive rather than to ask for the truth. I think it's more a statement looking back and seeing what we can do rather than a statement looking forward and saying what we should do.
Mm-hmm. Would acceptance of the truth, if it was the person of Christ, somehow be the very light that the enlightenment give us, the very enlightenment necessary in order to strive after the truth? So are we in a situation to perhaps eat our cake and have it? Does that make any sense?
I think it must.
Well, the sense of perhaps if truth is in a person and that we do eat his body and blood, we have that truth, that he is the light of the world, that he is the very light we use, to in a sense, when we direct that our attention after Christ to you, He is revealed through you. And I am revealed in you. And in a sense, His forgiveness of sins is maybe perhaps the most necessary thing that we have in order to see anything. I was talking today with someone about that perhaps that forgiveness is the only way we can ever perceive, if we know we're forgiven. How can we allow ourselves to see if we aren't? Don't believe we're forgiven. The reason I'd ask that about the striving for truth is that that's what the Gnostics do. They want to strive for truth. And they end up, there's something so final about Jesus that they talk about divine energy a lot. And the poor guys, in a sense, are starved to death without the solidity of a concrete name. But
in a way, it kind of denies the paradox.
Well, yeah. Which paradox? There are a few.
You almost have to be in the truth to see the truth, and yet you have to strive after. You're never in the truth, and you have to strive after the truth.
Well, yeah.
And it's like, if you have to know, if you already know, why do you have to seek to know anything? And if you're, if you don't know, how do you know what to seek to know?
Yeah.
Well, what that passage reminds me of is when you talked a lot last fall about running the victory lap. You know, we were talking about Ephesians.
Now that's good. Yeah, that's
very
good.
And yet we run the victory lap, and it's kind of.
It's in Hebrews. Do you know that reference in Hebrews? It's, I think, around chapter 12. And it's where Christ says, you know, life is like a race. You know, it's like a race, but we already have the prize. We already have the prize. And yet we run. And that is how God knows His own. His own are the one who, after having received the prize, the victory, still run. And it's a magnificent statement. And my analogy to that was having seen the guy finish the, say, 1500 meters race in the Olympics, and you look at him before he gets to the finish line, before he's won, and this the intense, you know, agony on his face as he's going from law, you know, to gospel, you know. Now, no, just know, and then there's the line, you know, and it goes, you know, it's just ping. You know, that's the image of moving from the defense reality to the grace reality, from law to gospel. And it's the look on the 1500 meter man as he goes through the finish line, and what does the guy do? He does exactly what St. Paul does. He raises his arms high. You know, he raises his arms high, you lift your arms up, and he runs another lap with just a grin on his face, but he does the same thing. Well, that's, I think that is a good image for his movement out of the one reality into the other, and is that sense that Chris brought up, and a really good connection you know, having that truth and proceeding to the same, in a sense, knowing the world that he loved, and keep trying to know it better. And we are. He's it's interesting though to know, I mean, to get the measured against winners, Christ is the biggest loser that the world has ever known.
Right.
I mean, he did die on a cross in that sense. So we can't, you know, I'm not one to say, to push a metaphor too far.
Mm-hmm.
It is we can know, we can balance that what can become a vapid, sentimental Christianity by knowing that victory in God's terms can look like a man on the cross. Mm-hmm. He won.
Mm-hmm.
See? And that balances, that puts us back in the paradox again. It scares us for a while, but then it frees us from the world's terms.
Mm-hmm.
We don't go around expecting success in the world's terms. In a sense, our imagination becomes much bigger when we realize that victory can look like the cross. It stretches our imagination so all sorts of things can come through it. I don't know if we're done with, you know, if that met your statement or not. But I think probably we'll be going around that statement probably for the rest of the evening. We'll come back on it, like we'll turn in a gyre and come back to it. But
almost nice track school, sir.
That's right. But then you put that on a cone, and you got Yeats's understanding. You turn in a gyre. You go around like you go around the upside down ice cream cone, you know, and you keep going over the same turf, but you're at a different level all the time. That's Pernin and Jaya. From sailing to Byzantium. Another statement from this, I don't think we can keep into one chapter either, can we? That's okay, we don't have to.
Well, I wanted to ask a question about today. Donald and I were making a dinner monk edition.
Good.
People, but basically we formulate people in a phrase and move them around. So some people will be up at breakfast.
Yeah.
But enough of those on a team.
Yeah.
This person, well, I know this person. And we hate to do that job, but it's so much easier than, I don't know, if we did it randomly or personally.
It works so much better, too.
Look for surprises.
Yeah. Never look for any surprises at breakfast. Yeah. I think if you know, I'm the sense that Tournier and his, I can't remember which chapter it is, talks about the personage is not a negative term.
Yeah,
well, he says that later.
Yeah. But I think that if we say that we describe somebody but if we say that description becomes a definition, a static definition, and evaluation of that person's being, that's not what you were doing, you know. But if it did, you know, if that kind of, there are types of people after all. Look at the Great Divorce, you know, and see types of people. And I share qualities with all those types of people. But there are such things as types of people, but they aren't locked into that. That isn't the whole story. And
well, I'd like to know where the line is, because I guess I got hit over the head with this. Types of people. There are no types, there are only persons in the gospel. I guess that person would be.
I think we have.
Where does the line go between function and description and definition? Where is the line? Is it just on an individual basis? I'll never define anyone.
No, I have real trouble with that because I definitely want to define people, and I notice in my own history is when I'm in a between a rock and a hard place, my ability to, or my tendency to defining people increases. I mean, I do it much more with ironclad definitions of people whenever I'm in a tight situation. You take my time away from me completely, and I'll call you a bastard in a minute. All right, now, you take, now that doesn't make sense, does it? You take my time away from me completely, and I'll call you a bastard and no son in no time. I didn't mix my metaphor or whatever. But knowing that that happens gives, I think, can give me a sense of I can pray that people who I've described and then defined, that the Lord will help me let them live in my mind again. Live in my mind again. I certainly do come up with that person is an SOB. I do that a lot, and I'm wrong. I do it, and I'm wrong. And it takes prayer to allow that person to live in my mind again. To keep me from making them a cartoon. It means many times that you get slapped in the face with the reality of the other person that may have led you to define them in the way that you did. But I think that cheek turning is something that we're called on to do. One thing that's interesting is that I know about people that I have defined as in a cartoon and prayed my way out of that for more rather than less. I never perfectly, once I've located somebody as an SOB, they tend to stay more or less that, but I think hopefully I can let them be freer rather than less free to be who they are. But if somebody is a nasty sort of character, it's amazing how I don't need a definition of that person as a nasty sort of character to have an intelligent relationship with that person. If they end up being nasty, I'll know where that comes from, but I won't say that that's just like old so-and-so. But it isn't something that is, it doesn't completely surprise me, as we were talking about before, but I don't need to define somebody. If I've described them and known that my description is partial, I don't need the definition of the guy in order to know what I know about him that might lead me to make that definition of him. Does that make sense, or does that meet your question at all, or is that too fuzzy? It sounds like a word game, language game. I used to hate that in philosophy. I don't know if I can. Sandberg says, you know, snow again, boy, I didn't get your drift, so I will snow again. Now you made me self-conscious, and I think, you know, no. Let me try again. There are, why do we make definitions of people? Is it to know? I think we say, yeah, to know what's what. I describe a person, and then I move and make a definition of them in order to know. But if I've described them, and I look back on that, I can realize that it isn't necessary for me to make a definition of the person to know something about them. Very important. This guy can be a real, you know, and I can know that, and know that his reality is much greater than that. And if the guy ends up being a turkey, it isn't going to be something that destroys me or anything. Hopefully I don't expect it of him, which if I have made a definition of the guy, I tend to expect it of them and lock them into a certain kind of behavior. If I don't make the definition of them, and I, at least I know the danger of making the definition, also a danger of being an empty-headed, open-minded person who doesn't have anything in the head, and that's why they're open-minded, but have a lot of descriptive detail and pay attention to the person, trying to see new things about them. It certainly doesn't hurt me. It puts me more in reality rather than less. No, I don't need to. I don't need to define persons. I don't need to justify my treating a person in a certain way by defining them as a bum. Does that make any sense? I mean, sometimes I want to... Now, does Turney talk about that in here, about how people working in a factory, then they start asking them to do inhuman labor?
And in order to justify their asking them to do that, they start thinking about the people that are working for them in a way where inhuman labor is justifiable. Does he talk about that in here? That must be an escape from loneliness, I think. I think that something like Dish Team, where one is doing it out of a... can do it asleep. I don't think you have to feel bad about making a decision about who's going to be on the morning dish team by who's more awake rather than less. But since it doesn't require their whole person to do it, when you say this guy would be good for dish team at this point, you're not, you know, making a whole statement about them. Does that make any sense? Or is that as hopelessly obscure? Redefinition is something. And that I know Carol Hinderly, not this Carol Hinderly and the other Carol Hinderly, it says, you say it too, though. I'm not saying that you don't say it. That's what I'm trying to say. Do you? I mean, to be really sensitive here, do you hear me say what I feel, I know you feel, I believe you understand? Wasn't it lucky that I took one course in communication? group, come on. But anyway, wait, what was the subject there? I better put my feet back on the ground. Was it Antaeus? Who was the guy that lost his strength when he got his feet off the ground? Was it Antaeus? Was it Antaeus? The minute you beat Atlas, wasn't he? Was it Hercules or Atlas?
What did
Carolyn
really
say? He said,
That's why we do our dish team.
Yeah. Well, anyway, Carol Innerly said that the sin against the Holy Spirit is believing that there is no change possible. That's one of the things, that the sin against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven, is the sense that recreation and resurrection and change can't happen. And that's one definition of the sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven. And when Paul says, this Paul, not St. Paul, says redefining, it's one of the basic things that we have to do. Usually by nature, we want to make up our minds. One of the most important things, and the second thing we deal with when we talk in a course on reason and persuasion, is the necessity of unmaking your mind. The mind works you make up your mind and unmake your mind, and make up your mind and unmake your mind. That is what a mature mind does. Immature mind makes up its mind about itself, about the nature of my own self, or your nature, and so forth. We do that out of our weakness and our fear. Fear makes me lock you in a definite, be reduced to an organism. I can be reduced to the amoeba underneath the microscope, that when you move that little hair in and touch it, as you did in high school, it moves like that. And if you rob me of time, a broad sense of time, if you narrow my reality to just a moment in which you're attacking me, I'll respond just as if I was a 165-pound organism. And that was brought clear to me once when I was very... I think Fritz was saying that the opposite of love is not hate, but fear. And fear makes me function more like an old Adam. And that was brought clear to me once when I was very conscious about being a pacifist. And I stopped. I was in Minneapolis, and a guy was pushing around an old man and an old woman and a middle-aged woman on the street. The guy was drunk and a high school kid. He had a letter jacket on, and I didn't know he was drunk, but I was very much wanted to help the situation out, and I stopped the car and went out to him. And you remember this, Paul? Like this sense, I was, and I said, what's the matter, and so forth, and can I help here, and everything, and I helped. And then the old man beat it down the street, the old woman beat it down the street, the middle-aged woman jumped in the car, and there I was with a guy on the street. He's angry drunk, And he wants to fight, and I'm trying to help him and talk to him and so forth. And he did that old Mickey Spillane trick by pulling my coat over my head. I never believed that that could be done, that anyone could be so stupid as to have their coat pulled over their head without them knowing it. And that guy just, all of a sudden, my coat was down over my head, and he took my time away. He took, and I feared, like an organism feared. And with all my eloquent understandings of pacifism, I hit him. It was like he used to play football, and I hit him, and not before I got 1 foot on one of his feet and 1 leg of mine behind him, and then I just belted him right in the, I was going for his nose, and then got him down, and I was had my hand on his throat, and I pulled the coat over my head, and well, I could have killed him, and the guy was all bloody and everything, and that's what happened to my pacifism. My time was taken away. I became an organism. I responded just like an amoeba, you know. And now, why we do that? It's built into us as, because we are organisms too. That's part of our definition. You know, that's where it's. We can't go thinking that what Becker says at the beginning of Escape from Evil. We're a digestive tract fitted, you know, with teeth fitted on one end. That's part of our definition. It certainly isn't the whole story, but it's part of our definition. If I ever forget it, I'm naive to a fault, because I'll act like more brutish than the brute. That's part of my definition. And I need to know that. I cannot be so sentimental with my Christianity to forget that that's also true. If I jumped up, I was going to just jump up and run over to you, you know, and grab you by the throat, and you'd probably hit my hands away, and I would rob you of time. You wouldn't be able to think. You'd have to respond out of your organism. And I would have taken your time away. You could not think about ways to deal with that at all. And usually when I'm afraid, what happens to my time? If I'm afraid of Barb, I have to do something now. Either fight or flight, you know? If I'm afraid. And somehow fear robs me of time. The sense of time that we live in all the time there is, and that I don't have to come to terms with Barb right now. If I feel like I do, I will be more likely to define her in a certain way. That's kind of coming to terms with her, and rather than let her be. Does that make any sense to you?
Yes, it does.
Is that like yucky?
It seems like what's coming from this is that when the time comes to act, the time to think and reflect about that is all gone. You've got to act. In other words, to use your example, which I like because it's not so serious that we can't deal with it. When it comes to putting this team together finally, you're either going to draw them from a hat and abdicate responsibility to try and make up good dish teams,
mm-hmm.
or you're going to take this very, you know, difficult chore on
mm-hmm.
and subject yourself to judgment and put the teams together
mm-hmm.
the best way you can mm-hmm. with what you've got on hand. And then after doing it, then that scripture comes in handy. After you do all these things, then don't say we get credit for it. You've only done our job.
I think we were talking again today, one of the things that I've brought up before with lifestyle students I'm going to bring up more is that hopefully the Lord allows us, I think, and he lets us know something. We can live outside of condemnation or justification, that we do neither. And we've talked about this before, I think, too, that by nature I do two things. My mind does two things. I justify myself and other people, or I condemn myself or other people, and I probably both justify and condemn myself a good deal, and I both justify and condemn other people a good deal. That is not one of our possibilities. That when we try to justify by proof, we've supplied proofs to justify the way we treat ourselves, other people, or define ourselves or other people, we're playing God. And when we condemn, what are we playing? Are we? What does Satan mean? Is it in Hebrew or what? Or Aramaic? Accuser. Is that in Hebrew? Good. When we condemn, and God doesn't come to condemn, he talks, says that, I don't come to condemn, these people are condemned already sometimes, he says, but that sense of we can play Satan by condemning other people or ourselves, and there's a good deal of self-condemnation in all of us, as well as self-justification. And those are not two of the stops that God has built into the human organism. Ha ha ha. Wah, 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 wah. Those aren't possibilities. And yet, we do act as if we can do that, and that it's right. And it is just the damages that does to persons and the creation is just. If we can get free of that natural use, fallen use of the mind, we can then start to perceive and discern without making these justifying or condemning definitions of ourselves or other people. And we can live in, we can live in the forgiveness of sins and then see for the first time. Because forgiveness of sins does not makes. Notice how that phrase, like forgiveness of sins, makes absurd justification or condemnation. Becker talks mentions a little bit about this too. We begin naive. We seek sophistication. What we need is a new naivete. Now, the trauma of making a decision the Dishteen thing, comes from a sophistication, a sensitivity, and so forth. And when we know we are freed from having to justify our choices or condemn these people to dish team at this time and justify and all this, when we bust loose of that reality, a new naivete starts taking over. And it's more like, it isn't so serious. The mind, it knows. You know what, who's going to make a good dish team at this, and you know it. And it isn't a statement. It does not have to be justified. Although, if a person has been put in a defensive reality, it is going to be awfully hard to get outside of that. If you've been called to justify yourself all the time, it's very hard to free yourself from and live in the kingdom where God wants you to live. Other people can force us into trying to justify. That's the chapter Impersonal World. It's about ways that we, that's one of the themes of the impersonal world. And so if we have been put in that, we run a great risk of feeling like we've got to justify everything, all the time. And we're kept from a new naivete, which knows everything and more than the sophisticated person does, and yet acts with a holy carelessness of the eternal now, as MacDonald says. That new kind of it's not childishness; it's childlikeness. And the new kind of freedom. Now, the world outside of us tries to lock us into the defensive reality where justification and condemnation are the proper ways to meet life. But we have risks within us, or dangers within us in the contradictions, and there are dangers without. The world, rather than, and we live most of our life in the world, in the BC reality. I think that's awfully important for us to remember. Rather than that, let's not let that ever surprise us. But this, what I'm talking about certainly makes forgiveness of sins relevant, doesn't it? Notice how quick Tournier is to talk about, my watch stopped. No, it didn't. That watch stopped. No, the watch stopped. No, I just, the last time I looked at the watch, it was 9 o'clock, and it's only been 5 minutes, and yet it seems like, you know, it's been really, it seems like a long time, but the time sure flies when you're having fun. Notice how little time Tournier takes in talking about the world outside. We spend most of our time complaining about how the world outside is always robbing us of our personhood, don't we? He takes care of that in 20 pages. And then he goes on and talks about many other things. Mostly, a great deal of talk about fear. There are many, many books. Most of us are aware of how bad, yeah, how much we are oppressed by what's outside of us. It strikes me that that chapter on the impersonal world is the least interesting one to me. It's the least original. It's something that I've heard again and again and again and again and again. That stuff is true. I think maybe the most important line in that chapter, that at least one of the most provocative statements, oh boy, he's talking about the fifth column. Maybe that isn't in that chapter. Boy, I just found a magnificent sentence though. Most of our contemporaries, dragooned and drowned in our mass society, caught in the vortex of speed, find themselves isolated in unbelievable spiritual solitude. Isn't that a tremendous statement?
What page?
That's on 38. They have no one with whom to share their secret burdens. Everyone is in a hurry, caught in the superficiality of mechanized society. That's that sense of robbed of time again. Everything is speed up. I just bumped into that by chance. I'm looking for something else.
You know, in that bulletin?
Yeah?
I thought when I read that the first time was Nouwen's whole book on solitude.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, when I read it the first time, I went, no, solitude's not the word. He's talking about loneliness, not solitude. At least in terms of Nouwen's definition.
Mm-hmm.
Between the two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be. Because I remember it's solitude is creative, right?
Yeah.
That's now it's
creative space.
The solitude here is a barren place. Mm-hmm. The way he's using the term. The quote that I was looking for is not in this chapter. It must be in the contradictory being chapter. But I think that the images, sometimes Tournier can be taken of. Some scientific, very self-consciously scientific people can take Tournier to have sort of a sentimental understanding of the nature of man, and yet in the impersonal, the chapter on the impersonal, the impersonal world, he comes off like a cynic, doesn't he, in some places. He says, life is like we're playing 10 chess games at the same time. It's a war. And we resist that. Remember those of you who were doing the Escape from Loneliness, that beginning of the one chapter about you talking about the chess game again. It's frightening, chapter. I the man is not a sentimental person. He's got, he has few illusions. Influences from without affect us only to the extent that they find us willing to accommodate them. You find that?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very heavy little sentence. Influences from without affect us only to the extent that they find us willing to accommodate them, just as an invader relies on a fifth column which conspires with him to deliver the place into his hand. Can you tell us what the fifth column is? I can't remember who, where that started. But
this column, well, it came from the Spanish American, not the Spanish American, Spanish Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
I remember one of the Royalist generals in the fifth column in the town of Rome, inside the town, it was as important as another four columns for the conversion of the town.
Yeah. The ally within. In a sense that that there is so the strain that the outside world puts on us that robs us of our person finds something within us too that willingly allows our person to be robbed. Does that make sense? There's something in us that tries to give up the person.
The sense we want to give up our own responsibility and say it's outside that's doing it rather than self acceptable.
Yeah, and we're back to Grand Inquisitor, aren't we? You know, we keep coming back to the Grand Inquisitor chapter of Brothers Karamazov. Wherein one finds that the thing that one, the person wants to give up more than anything else is his freedom. To give it up. Because if I'm, there's something in me that likes to think of myself as an oppressed person. Because there's nothing that justifies my condemning other people than if I can define myself as an oppressed person. I'm picked on. And there's something in me that chooses that. And that's scary. And I don't want to talk too much more about that sentence, but let that sentence just sort of simmer in the tissues for a while, because it sort of comes by and just, well, it hits you very hard. It's like when you first realize that there's a great deal of self-condemnation involved in your own life, and a great deal of self-hate is responsible for why you do things. You get involved in suicidal behavior sometimes. But when you look back on it, you just shake your head and can't believe it. Hopefully you can look back on it and shake your head and not believe it and not try to look back on it and justify it. Boy, because when you get involved in justifying your self-condemnations, you've got yourself by the short hairs, fella. You know, you're really caught when that happens. And we do it, though. It makes sense, don't we? We can justify our own self-condemnation. Isn't that crazy?
On page 48, you pulled it down from where you were reading before, but I'm just wondering if maybe what it's saying later is that not only our willingness to accommodate them, but our willingness to acclaim them. In terms of, you're talking about suffering, and I've just seen that happen.
Will you read where you are?
Okay. It's second paragraph, full paragraph down.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, strange though it seems, people become used to suffering, even though they may rebel against it. Some experience an odd feeling of depression just at the point where difficulties from which they have suffered cruelly are resolved. It is as if they could no longer do without suffering, or as if they found themselves weak because their strength depended on reaction against suffering. I was just thinking of stigmas and social stigmas and how people sometimes who've been really enmeshed in a particular stigma, you know, whatever it might be, how they really do go through a depression, because so much becomes a scapegoat on that. You know, for somebody who's blind and, has their sight returned, they're not necessarily leaping and dancing and, praising God, but they're in pain, because they don't, we don't realize how much we pick out our little things, you know.
What is
like
it?
What is it, the leech on the shoulder or whatever it is on the shoulder?
Lizard.
You know, that type of image. And you know, you attribute a lot of things to it. You can build up all these weaknesses and say, well, I have this pile of weaknesses because I have this difficulty, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And in that way, you share a real comfort in your suffering, you know. It's an easy thing to deal with.
It's a cheap definite, you know, it's sort of like an easy definition of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it solves all the problems. I'm a sufferer.
Mm-hmm.
I've got it rough. And you get all, you know, you called yourself oppressed, and then you know, it reminds you of that Kierkegaard thing that Bev said, you know, we got a castle and we live in a doghouse. We call ourselves oppressed and create a world of oppressors to live in. But when we call ourselves oppressed and we create a world of oppressors, what have we done? Who's at the center of the universe? Who is it? Why is this true?
Yeah.
Isn't it funny that self-condemnation can act, is egocentric?
Mm-hmm.
I'm at the center of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And justification is too.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm very heavily conscious about my suffering, you know, I've got all the maturity of you know, my kids saying, crying out, showing a sign of their original sin and all their cuteness, mine, you know,
mm-hmm.
It's my suffering. And then I rob myself of a world that I can have, pay attention to, and really see with real eyes, I mean, perceiving eyes. To where, like in the Old Testament lesson from, I think, last Sunday, we can see and observe, remember? They see, but they do not observe. That's the translation. But, you know, heck, if I'm paying attention to myself, I can't pay attention to the world that God's given me out of His hand every day. My daily bread, my daily sustenance is the reality that He gives me out of His hand every day. And I can somehow not look at that at all. This sense, yeah, isn't that a, it's a, I came to something like that in a poem years ago, and it starts in the Golden Age card, 75 cents, and it's, in me is a tease of thigh, stage interest in poetics, conceit of being more and less. To think that I'm less than other people is just as conceited, self-centered, as to think that I'm more than other people. And you know, there's something else just on this same thing that's another irony about intellectual arrogance. You know, you're not supposed to be arrogant. And what is the real arrogant intellectual? Intellectual arrogance looks like what? It's somebody who thinks that he knows enough already, that he doesn't have to think. Isn't that the highest form of intellectual arrogance? Is someone who's arrogant intellectually, is that a person who's dealing with ideas and slugging them out and struggling with them and so forth? Or is it a person who isn't that interested? Because I have enough. Up here. I don't need to strain that and make it grow anymore. And you know, we can use the gospel, pervert the gospel, to become intellectually arrogant. Because somehow we're forgiven. It's back to that question that you brought up before about, you know, if you don't know Jesus, what good is it to know anything else? But if you know Jesus, why not know everything that you can do when you have the light of the world to help you? Know the very world that He loves so much to come down and try to raise. There's something about this that just struck me, and this is the way I started the course at St. Olaf, which I then proceeded into talking about this book. And it comes from Ephesians. And the course I was doing there was on a an analysis of character and motivation in literature and in life. And and you know, when suffering is taken away, there's an odd feeling of depression. And I was saying that in the first chapter of Ephesians, you get the basic motivations, the human motivations, that we want to, we feel like we're orphans in the world and we search for a father. We feel like we're slaves and we want freedom, and so forth, and look at it longer. But there is an odd feeling that comes when we hear the gospel of fear, after we've heard it. Because somehow we are cozier in a cell than we are delivered to a broad place. Does that make sense? And listen to the first chapter of Ephesians. We started a lifestyle issue with this, I think, too. But listen to that. This is so. Now what? Now what do I do when all my basic motivations have been given? See? Now what do I do with my life? Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings. Has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, He chose us. We always wanted to be a chosen. He chose us. Chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in His presence, determining that we should become His adopted sons through Jesus Christ for His own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of His grace, His free gift to us in the Beloved, in whom through His blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of the grace which He has showered on us. In all wisdom and insight, He has let us know the mystery of His purpose, the hidden plan He so kindly made in Christ from the beginning to act upon when the times had run their course to the end, that He would bring everything together under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth, and it is in Him that we are claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning under His predetermined plan of the One who guides all things as He decides by His own will, chosen to be for His greater glory, the people who would put their hopes in Christ before He came. Now you too, in Him, have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation and have believed it, and you have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance, which brings freedom to those whom God has taken for His own to make His glory praised. Now, what do you do with your life? You know, and it scares me to death. All that my insides had most wanted is given in Him, and now, what do I do? In a sense, there's an odd feeling of depression just at the point where difficulties from which they have suffered cruelly are resolved. Given all those things that I felt protected me from having to be a man, now, given all those things, I've got to be a man, and I don't have excuses anymore. No excuses. And it scares me to have my justifications and my condemnations dealt with that way. And there is an odd feeling of depression. Isn't that crazy? Well, contradictory being, I think that's one of the most important chapters. Maybe not in this book, but I think for people to understand their own contradictions. And I guess the most important thing there is because I don't want to look at the bottom of page 57. Now, we want integration. I mean, you can look at 10 books on any bestseller list, you know, or in any drugstore or grocery store to talk about how you get integrated, right? And out in California, you can go to a church with a glass cathedral. Is that up yet? You know? Yeah, well, it is. You can go out to you can buy Schuller's book on Choose Who You Want to Be, and in the according to Turnier's understanding of personage and so forth, what does that mean? Choose who you want to be. That's an interesting question to ask, perhaps. But what Professor Jung calls integration is not at all a simplification of the mind. What he calls integration is not a simplification of the mind. We, by nature, we think that we're going to get it together, get our act together. We want that. Get your act together. That we're somehow going to simplify the mind. And he says integration is not at all a simplification of the mind. On the contrary, it is a progressive realization of one's secret propensities and a lucid and courageous acceptance of the totality of one's being with all its complications and contradictions. With all its complications and contradictions. The work that has been done in this field is tremendously interesting as well as being practical value. The problem of the person is still unsolved. But the sense of integration, isn't this oversimplification? Now, if I resist knowing myself, the contradictions within myself, insofar as there's a liveliness in me, perhaps I'll end up in a nut house. That complexity and that contradiction is something I've got to know about myself, or else I'm schizophrenic. And and if I have simplified that, then I've turned, if I've confused integration with simplification of my mind, I can turn well, I remember something that Mary Hinderly said a few years ago. Dull dreams will turn to nightmares in time. Dull dreams will turn to nightmares given time. And that simplifying the mind is a dull dream that will turn into a nightmare. Whether we know it or not, it will be a nightmare for other people. Realizing the complexity, the complications and contradictions of our own being can seem like a nightmare, but only a mind which is in essence healthy can see it, can allow itself to see those contradictions. Does that make sense? I was using the phrase now, and I don't know if it's meaningful, but shalom is a word for mental health. It isn't just, you know, sort of, I don't like it as a phrase, shalom, you know, because it's a very meaningful Hebrew word, and it means spiritual health, mental health, physical health. Only a mind that is in essence shalom can recognize the unshalomness. A mind that and you know, you can sit there, and most of us have secrets of real fear at our own contradictions, and think that that's something in us tells us and accuses us that that mental struggle with our own contradictions is a weakness, when it's a sign of a shalomness, a health, and a refusal to recognize ourselves as less than whole people, and refuses to allow ourselves to make to have a dull dream about what a person is, and then buy your magazine, folks, and pick your image and live it. And eventually it's a nightmare. You know? I mean, isn't that crazy? But we're filled with contradictions, and if we ever, and we think that's a weakness, and yet that's, in a sense, a strength. It's like, look at all the instruments in an orchestra. How sad that I'm not just a piccolo. Does that analogy work? look at all those contradictory voices. You know. Look, listen to that confusion as they tune up. You know. Well, I will be a piccolo. No, I won't either. I'm a macho guy and I'm going to be a bassoon. You know. You need my contradictions and you need me to know my own contradictions. Because if I don't know my own contradictions, I can't talk to you at the most important place there is to talk to you. If I don't know my own weakness, then how in the world can I even talk to the people that Jesus Christ came to be with? The weak. And yet I can try to live my life forgetting what I am, a contradictory being with weaknesses and so forth. And I can try to forget that and say that I'm strong and say that I'm integrated, and I can no longer talk to the very people that Christ came to save. I have no identity with the weak anymore, insofar as I've been able to make myself a cartoon. And yet something in us wants to make ourselves a cartoon. We pick our images from the magazines we read, from Ramparts to Cosmopolitan to Playboy and so forth. I mean, in the old days, at least, they used to pick their images from novels. And now we pick them from... think about that contradiction thing again. I don't want to keep talking about this book. If 90% of the conversation on this book doesn't happen outside of here, this whole book discussion stuff is a failure, because that's the purpose of these. We come together like this to stimulate the conversation outside of here and to go out and with your own people to express, because remember, you understand it insofar as you express it. Okay? And talk these things over. And then life, more life comes back in to us and into the whole community as this goes out. There are lots of questions, and you guys ask them of each other, and then this session will be a success. No, a weakness. Thank you. Wednesday night again.